We're turning our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, and we come again to these closing verses of chapter 4. Before we read them once more, let us bow in prayer and let us come to the Lord and earnestly seek His face. You pray that the Lord will speak to your heart and that He will draw very near to all of us in this house here today, and that we'll know His blessing and His power in a very real manner. Let us all pray. Our eternal God and our loving Father, we bow before Thee. We wait in Thy presence. We thank Thee for that day that we have been singing of in this hymn. And we rejoice, O Lord, that every day that goes by is a day's march nearer home. A day, Lord, closer to the great event when the Lord will appear and every eye will see Him. And when His people will be brought to be with Him forever, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Heavenly Father, help us as we afresh come to these verses. We thank Thee for all that Thou hast been showing us from them. And yet, Lord, Thy word is inexhaustible. And no matter how often we preach on this passage or the other passage, we rejoice that when we come to it again, there are not only those old things, but there are new things that God brings before us. And so, Heavenly Father, bless us today and help us to get the sense of the passage. Bless the preacher, bless the hearer. May the Lord Jesus be glorified, and may a work be done in our hearts and in our midst here. Speak to those who are Thy children. Give them a sight of Thy glory. And Lord, encourage those who are Thine, and maybe people who, and yea, Lord, there are some who sit here today who recently have been bereaved and whose hearts are still heavy. Lord, give from Thy word today encouragement, and give a fresh sight of Thy Son in all His mighty power to save and to redeem His people even from the power of death. And Lord, those among us who are not saved, may they have their hearts stirred, and may they be drawn to the Lamb who saves from sin. Abide with us now. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name, and for His glory, and for His eternal praise. Amen and amen. So let's read these verses once more. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we read from the verse number 13. And Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant or unlearned, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, that is, have advantage over those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen, and God will bless the reading of His own truth to our hearts. Now, these verses that form the conclusion to this chapter are of immense importance with regard to the doctrine of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we have already noted, the passage was written as a means of bringing comfort to the believers in Thessalonica who had some of their colleagues, their company, taken away in death. And these remaining believers were in danger at least of sorrowing over their deceased colleagues with a hopeless sorrow. We notice again those words at the end of verse 13 where Paul says that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. The others in view in that statement are the heathen who were immersed in the dark depths of pagan religion. Pagan religion then, and pagan religion to this day, can offer no hope to those who are bereaved, because pagan religion rejects the gospel of the triune God, and therefore it rejects the doctrine, the fact of the resurrection of the body unto eternal life, and it also can give no substantial hope whatsoever concerning the well-being of the soul after death. It cannot do any of those blessed means that the Lord uses to comfort his people and to encourage them. And so death to a pagan people is shrouded in hopelessness. And having been enslaved to this pagan religion, these Thessalonian converts were struggling with this issue of the deaths of their fellow believers, which means that they needed true comfort for their souls. Now, it is the gospel only that brings true comfort to believers in their afflictions, any afflictions. And certainly for bereaved Christians, it is the certain element of the gospel that comforts the soul, namely, I should have said, a certain element of the gospel that comforts the soul, namely, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit uses the truth of the Lord's coming to dispel the dark thoughts and the clouds and the natural sorrow from the believing soul when death comes to the home, to the family, and takes a Christian loved one away. And so the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write on the subject of Christ's return for the specific purpose of having the Thessalonians comfort one another. As the closing words say, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. However, though Paul's purpose in writing on the subject of the second coming was to comfort the Thessalonians, the scripture in these verses is of tremendous value in relation to the subject itself, that is, the subject of the Lord's coming. In this passage, there is a lot of detail, very fine detail, given to us by the Spirit of God in relation to that great event, that climactic event that will bring a close to this present age. And that detail that we find here is found nowhere else in the New Testament. Paul was moved to write, yes, by the Holy Spirit, but in some of the details here, he was moved to give new revelation with regard to the coming of the Lord, to bring instruction to the saints in Thessalonica and to the entire church thereafter. And so we find that this passage throws a lot of light on other passages, other scriptures that also deal with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means it merits the closest study and the most careful study to determine what it actually teaches, which is what I've been endeavoring to do over the last week or two. Now, last Sabbath, I considered with you verse number 14, where it says, for if we believe, or since we believe, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In verse 14, we find certain doctrines underlined that New Testament Christianity believes. Notice those words again, if or since we believe. And then he mentions a number of great doctrines that are interconnected. The doctrine of redemption. We believe that Jesus died, that's redemption. The doctrine of the resurrection and rose again is very obvious, very clear. That's what's in view, the resurrection of our Lord. And then the third great truth that we noticed last week is the reappearance of our Savior. Because it goes on to say in this verse, even so, and read it this way with me, even so we believe also that them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. And that's the reappearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. So since we believe that Christ has redeemed his people, then he must come again to deliver their bodies from the power of death. Since we believe that he rose from the dead, and he did so as the first fruits of that great final harvest of all believers, then we believe that he must come again to gather that harvest unto himself at the end of time. And since we believe that Christ will one day be presented before the world, be presented by God to the entire world, along with his glorified people, he must come again for that presentation to take place. Verse 14 teaches all of that. And therefore, what an astounding verse 14 is. But today I move on with you to look at verses 16 and 17. And in these verses, there are details set before us that we might call the particulars of Christ's coming. There are particulars here that are, again I say, of very fine detail. Wonderful little details that we need to think about and look at very carefully. The particulars of Christ's coming. Look at the two verses. Let's read them again. Verse number 16 and then verse 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Moved by the Holy Spirit, Paul sets before us in these words in 16 and 17 a series of features of the event of the Lord's return itself that underline the momentous nature of that event. What a momentous event it will be. Hear these words. Think about them. Let them roll over your soul. Let them sink into your mind, Christian. And rejoice that the day is coming when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain, whoever that may be, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What are the features that are brought before us, the features of the actual coming of the Lord that are brought before us in these two verses? Number one, his coming will be supernatural. His coming will be supernatural. Notice the words of verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The Lord shall descend from heaven. The words ring with the supernatural. The coming of the Lord will be supernatural. It will be miraculous in its nature. Now, the first coming of the Lord was most certainly supernatural. When he was born, with regard to that great purpose of coming into the world to save his people from their sins. When he was born, the Lord's birth was supernatural. Remember how the Lord often said, and you find this especially in John's Gospel, I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven, referring to his first coming. And so when he came down from heaven, we find that when he did so, yes, every detail was marked by humiliation. May I say at this stage, he veiled his essential glory. He set aside his divine rights or prerogatives. He condescended to take a human nature unto himself and be born of the woman. He descended into all the sufferings that marked his entire life in a fallen world, culminating in the death of the cross. But with all that, his first coming was a supernatural and a miraculous event, the incarnation, as we call it, of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he as a divine person, and here is where you really see the supernatural, he as a divine person took into union with himself our humanity and was born of the woman, and that, my friend, is the miracle of all miracles, actually. And I've used that term many, many times in this pulpit because there's no better term perhaps than to underline the supernaturalness of the birth of our Lord. The Holy Ghost, Mary was told, shall come upon thee, overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so we can say without any doubt that the first coming of the Lord was supernatural, but so also will be the second coming of the Lord. The Lord shall descend from heaven. Now the supernaturalness of a second coming is seen in those words in two ways. He shall descend. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Notice there the domain from which he will actually come. And that, of course, is, as we're shown in verse 16, it is actually heaven. It says, the Lord shall descend from heaven. Now, let's think about heaven for a moment or two, because it's important to do that. This is the domain that the Lord will leave. And from that domain, he will actually come. That is where he is at this moment, of course. That is where he has been since his ascension back up to heaven on that day in view in Acts chapter 1. That's where he was prior to his actual coming into the world in the first instance. That's where he was from all eternity with the Father and with the Holy Ghost, the blessed Trinity of divine persons dwelling together in that unseen, as far as we are concerned, that unseen, that unknown realm of what the Bible calls heaven. There he has been, or there he was from all eternity. And then when he comes again, he will come from that domain. You see, when you think about the Lord's exaltation after his death, you begin to get an understanding of what's in view here. The exaltation of Christ is of four stages. First of all, there was his resurrection from the dead. Secondly, his ascension up into heaven. Thirdly, his seat at God's right hand, where he ever lives to pray for his people and represent them. And then the fourth stage of his exaltation is actually his coming again. Now, you who have learned the shorter catechism, you should know that off pat if you don't go back and revise it. And question 28 about the exaltation of Christ. And it gives you the four stages there. His resurrection, his ascension, his session at God's right hand, and then his coming again. And therefore, the reference in our catechism to the four stages is a reflection of what we find in the book of God. Now, at the present time, he is in the third stage of his exaltation. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he's in heaven in that third stage of his exaltation. Heaven is mentioned here, but we have other words used in the New Testament with regard to where the Lord actually is. This domain that's called heaven. I draw your mind to 2 Corinthians 12. In verse 2 and in verse 4, Paul uses very important words there in that chapter, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, verse 4. In those verses, he refers to his own experience of being caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven. And then he goes on to say in verse number 4, he was caught up into paradise. Notice the words, caught up into the third heaven, caught up into paradise. Actually, the words there, caught up, are the very same words as you have in verse 17, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But anyhow, here is Paul describing an experience that he had at a certain time concerning which the Lord would not even allow him to speak or really tell what it was. It was so special, it was so shrouded in the supernatural itself that Paul was forbidden to actually write about it and talk about it, except to mention it briefly. But here are the words I want you to see: the third heaven and then paradise. And so they are one and the same. And so here's where God dwells. God dwells in what the Bible calls the third heavens. You see, all around us we have the atmospheric heavens. And beyond them we have the stellar heavens, where you have all the planets, etc. And beyond that again we have the third heaven. Let me tell you, my friend, as men are discovering, the whole thing is infinite and unsearchable, because it's all made by God. But we are finding in the Bible that the Lord at this moment in the third stage of his exaltation is in that domain that the Bible calls the third heaven or paradise. He's surrounded there by the holy angels. With him at this moment in that third heaven are the souls of the deceased redeemed. We learn that from what he said to the thief on the cross. There in Luke 24 and verse 23 and verse number 43. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You remember what the Lord's doing there? He's dying. The thief by his side is saved in the moment of his final time on this earth. And then the Lord says to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then we are told that having said this, having uttered his final cries, it is the cry, I thirst, and it is finished. His final cry was, as you see in Luke 23 as well, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And in that moment, the human spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that whole event of things, it went to paradise. It went to the Father. Because he had said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And so that is why I say that at this very moment, the souls of the deceased Christians are with the Lord, who went back to paradise then after his own resurrection, after the 40 days. He went back to paradise to be with the Father again in the glory that he had with him before the world began. So the New Testament speaks of these details and these very expressions to give us some glimpse into what we're dealing with here with regard to this state of things where the Lord now is in his exaltation. And so there's the domain from which he will come. He will come from heaven. He will come from the third heaven. Now, if you notice with me here in this very chapter again, look at it with me, 1 Thessalonians 4. As I've just said, that is where the deceased Christians are, their souls. Look at verse 14 again. We believe that Jesus died, that he rose again, and we believe this as well. Even so them also which sleep in Jesus, that's the deceased Christians, will God bring with Christ. You see, they're with Christ now, and when Christ comes, they will be brought with him, and we'll come back to that in a moment or two. But there's another verse that tells you where the souls of the deceased believers are. They're with the Lord in the third heavens as I speak. What glory! What wonder must fill their hearts? We have no idea what it's like, what they are experiencing, what they know, what they see, what they understand in their state of bliss. Their spirits made perfect, but that's exactly where they are. And when the Lord himself does come from that domain of the third heaven, he's going to bring these ones with him who are now there. And so that coming, you see, will be the fourth and the final stage of his exaltation, and it will be enveloped in the essence of the supernatural. Verse 16, as we will look at in a moment or two in more detail, makes that clear. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. That, my friend, is a supernatural. Or you take Matthew chapter 24, 29 to 31, where the Lord says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sign of the Son of Man appear in the heavens. And he talks there about the sun and the moon and the stars being moved and been thrown into convulsions as the Lord is coming. And there will be the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in the very heavens all around us. And he will, as it goes on to say there, he will sound the trumpet and the angels will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. All is shrouded in the supernatural because the Lord's coming is supernatural, the domain from which he will come. But then go back to these words and notice the descent by which he will come. For it's also in view, verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. That word descend simply means, literally means to go down. To go down. Now just think of this. Imagine yourself as one of those redeemed souls now with the Lord in heaven. And as time goes by, the moment arrives for this great event when the Lord will come down from heaven. But imagine you're with him. Imagine you're one of those souls. And maybe, well, are there not Christians been taken from us all the time? And now they're up there with the Lord. As I've been saying, they're in that domain now. They're in the third heavens. They're in paradise. And for them, they're going to go down. That's the sense of the word. So the Lord will go down. And his people will go down with him as he comes again in all his glory. The language here, the Lord himself will go down from heaven. That language signifies the motion of someone who is in sovereign control. even as he's seated now in the heavenly glory. You know, my friend, the Lord is seated there in heavenly glory, and he's seated there in all the perfect peace of his own sovereign control of all things. Nothing disturbs him. Nothing agitates him. Nothing moves him. Nothing concerns him. He is there, and he is seated in heaven, and he's looking down on this earth. And what's happening here and happening there and happening yonder is all under his control. And then the moment, this blessed moment, is going to arrive. That arranged moment, that divinely arranged moment when he will leave the throne and he will make his descent and he will go down just as he went up. Do you remember what I'm talking about there? I mean, do you remember the verses? Let me show them to you. Acts 1, verses 9 through to 11. You know, we read over these verses sometimes far too quickly. Acts 1, verse 9. And we have wonderful words here, words of tremendous meaning and import. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Notice those words in verse 11, the closing words especially, "as ye have seen him go into heaven." My friend, the Lord did not go up to heaven in a flash. The sense of the language here is that he ascended majestically, as it were, with a leisurely majesty, just rising up until he was enveloped in that cloud, which of course was the cloud of glory. It wasn't an atmospheric cloud. It was the cloud of glory that came down to envelop the Lord as he went up. And the angel told the disciples, as he went up, he will come down. He will descend, therefore, with that same majestic authority. And so the supernatural is clearly in view in these two scenes, his ascent or his ascension and his descent when he comes again. The supernatural is written all over both events. And you and I need to see that today, because they do, that the words, the verses underline the supernaturalness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord ascended up. Just think about his ascension. He set aside the natural law that he had put in place. Now, you just try to ascend up. You can hardly climb a ladder, except you expend effort. But there's no way you can rise out of your seat and just simply float up. Can you? No, you cannot. Why? Because the Lord has set in motion or in place the law of gravity. And of course, that's for our good and for our benefit. That pull from the very center of the earth that keeps all things in place on this earth. And gravity was in place when the Lord ascended, but it couldn't keep him from ascending. He went up. He ascended in his majesty and his glory and in his power. And let me say from this pulpit today, when he comes down again, when he descends in his supernatural activity at his coming again, so the devil and no one will be able to stop him from descending. You see, my friend, let me tell you today, the devil did try to stop the Lord from ascending. And I'll tell you when. As he actually did ascend. Hebrews 4, those words about Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest. Hebrews 4, verse 14, it tells you there. It says that he passed, it says, into the heavens, but the Greek language also can be read this way. He passed through the heavens. that is unstoppable, irresistible, supernaturally. He ascended up through the heavens and nothing could stop him. And when he comes again, nothing will stop him. You see, the point I'm making is the world doesn't want Christ. The devil doesn't want Christ to return to this earth. Evil forces do not want the Lord. They deny his coming. They hate the thought of his coming because it will bring their judgment. It will bring their everlasting ruin. And therefore they foment the idea that the Lord will never come. And men think that he can be resisted and stopped. And the devil would like to stop the Lord from coming again. But the devil will not be able to do so because he will go down just as he went up irresistibly, supernaturally, in all his sovereign power, up into glory. His coming will be supernatural. His coming will be audible. Let's come again to verse 16 of this passage. We notice what it actually says there. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Notice that language. It signifies audibility. There's the audible nature of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just focus on the words. Think about them. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Let's take them one by one. He will come with a shout. And the word shout refers to a shout of command. It only occurs this one time in the New Testament, in this verse. And that's what it means, a shout of command. It's a word that's often used in Greek literature outside the Bible, and that gives us help to understand it. The nature of this word shout, the fact that it is a command, is used, for example, by the hunter as he commands his dogs. It's used in Greek literature of the man who drives the charioteer who commands his horses. It's used of the oarsman to his rowers. And more especially, it's used in Greek literature of the captain to his soldiers. My friend, let me tell you something. The army captain doesn't whisper. The army captain, when he gives a command, the soldiers hear it. It's a shout. And that's the word that's used here. Now, who is Christ? Christ is the captain of our salvation. It says here that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He is going to shout. It will come from his own lips. And this is what I mean by the coming of the Lord being audible. Let me tell you from this pulpit, the day is coming, the moment is coming, when to the consternation of the world and to the horror of the world, there will be a shout that will be emitted from the lips of Christ at that precise moment. As he descends from the heavens. And with what awful surprise, the world of the ungodly are going to be taken when that shout sounds out. You've never heard a silent shout. There's nothing in these verses that signifies that this event will be silent or secret. It's the very opposite. It's public. It is most public. It is going to be accompanied by the shout. It will come from his own lips. And what will that shout entail, for one thing? It will be the shout to those who lie in their graves, their bodies, to rise again. John 5, 28, 29, make that absolutely clear. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear what? His voice. And they shall come forth. And so, in that sense, we can understand why the Lord will shout. It will be to raise. It will be to raise the dead. Along with the shout, then, it will be the sound of the trumpet. A part of the audibility as well. Just look at it quickly. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. Now, without getting too technical, you will notice Now, those two parts, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, they are brought together by the little word "and." And actually, when you read there of the voice of the archangel, the word "voice" means sound. And when you bring it all together, what it simply means is the sound of the archangel. And what will the sound be? It will be the archangel blowing the trumpet of God. So there are two matters here about the audible nature of the coming of the Lord. There will be the shout of Christ, and there will be the sound of the archangel in the blowing of the trumpet. The angels will accompany the Lord. The heavens will glow with splendor. Oh, the majesty of the event, the supernaturalness of it, as the Lord descends accompanied by the holy angels and the mighty shout and the blast of the trumpet. And therefore, it will be most audible. In the scripture, I don't want to take you there today for time's sake. Pick up the notes and you look up the references. But in the scripture, you will find on two separate occasions how the shout and the trumpet blast are brought together in relation to God's great operations among men. And that's a fact that comes out here again. The shout of the captain and then the blast of the trumpet. They will be heard together. They will coincide. They will be aligned the one with the other. And the trumpet blast, of course, is very fitting. You know, the Lord came down to this earth one time before. I don't mean his birth. He came down at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, that was Jesus Christ who came down to give the law to Moses. And when he came down, he spoke from heaven. He actually spoke the Ten Commandments. And there was the sound of the trumpet blast on that occasion. And therefore you find the shout and the sound of the trumpet brought together in many, many scriptures. I'm simply showing you, my dear friend, this event will be supernatural. This event will be audible. The whole world is going to take attention when the Savior comes. That's all I will say today on that matter. Because when we come into chapter 5, by the help of the Lord, we're going to find that Paul continues into chapter 5 with the same subject. But in chapter 5, he now brings in the unsaved. The unsaved are not in view in the last verses of chapter 4, but Paul does not pause. I know we've got chapters and verses, but they were not in the Bible at the beginning. And so we simply keep reading and we suddenly find out that when men are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as the Lord comes supernaturally and audibly. But then you see the third thing today is this. He comes visibly. It will be visible. It says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Notice it, the Lord himself. It denotes a visible event. Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now, unless we're going to end up with two comings, or three comings, or even four or five comings, we believe these verses all relate to the one coming of the Lord. He shall descend, it says here. Every eye shall see him, we are told in a related scripture. And you know, the word that's used here in verse 15, I want just to draw your attention to the word "coming" for a moment or two here with regard to it being visible. You see the word "coming" in verse 15, "we which are alive and reign on to the coming." I mentioned this word in an earlier message or two some months ago, back there in chapter 2 and chapter 3, about the Lord's coming, and I pronounced the word for you, the word "parousia," and here it is again in verse number 15, "we which are alive and remain unto the parousia." Now that word, get to know it. Get to love it, because it's the standard word in the New Testament for the actual event of the Lord's return, his parousia. And you see, as I've often said to you, when the Lord wrote the Bible, when he wrote the Old Testament, then wrote the New Testament through his servants, they used the languages of their day. Hebrew was their spoken language in Israel back in Old Testament time. And so the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, apart from a few wee places where there's some Chaldean and some Aramaic. But that's only an exception, and they're very similar languages, by the way. But then in the New Testament was written in Greek. Now, if you and I had lived in around 0 or 1 AD, in those times, you and I would have been speaking Greek, because that was the spoken language of the world of that day. You know what it's like today? English is the spoken language of our nation and many other nations, and English is the second language of many other peoples, because it is needed to carry on trade and business and so on in this world. That's the kind of world in which the Lord sent the New Testament. It was a world where the Romans ruled, but the Greek language had been carried on from the days of Alexander the Great a few hundred years before, and they were still speaking Greek. And the word parousia was a very common word in those days. It was used without exception to signify the arrival of a very important person. And it signified that that person's arrival was an arrival that was surrounded by majesty and by prestige and by importance, and a coming or an arrival, it really means the arrival of a king. It signified that this person's arrival is the arrival of someone who needs to be noticed. In other words, the very word coming does not signify secrecy. It signifies the very opposite. It signifies something that's open and visible and to be given attention. And so here's the word that Paul uses, the Spirit of God uses, and therefore the coming of the Lord Jesus, men and women, is most certainly going to be visible. Open, visible, noticed, attention drawn to him as he comes in his splendor, his majesty, his magnificence. And so there'll be nothing secret, again I say, about the coming of our Lord. What is the conclusion to all this? Remember what I said to you before. How do we apply these particulars, these features of the supernatural and the audible and the visible to the coming of the Lord? What does Paul do here? How does he apply those features? Because he mentions them all, he focuses on them all. There is the supernatural. The Lord will descend. The Lord will shout. The Lord will be seen. That's how it is. Now, how does that apply to the situation in which Paul writes here to Christians who are grieving immoderately about their dead loved ones? How does it all apply to the whole situation? That's Paul's great goal, keep in mind always. And applies this way. The vital point, first of all, is the deceased saints are going to rise first. Look at it. Verse 16, part B. The very last words. The dead in Christ shall rise first. In other words, in the instance of the Lord's coming, as he shouts and the trumpet blast is heard, the souls that the Lord brings with him, remember verse 14, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with Christ. And therefore, the souls who sleep in Jesus Christ, in that instant, in that very moment of the shout and the trumpet blast, those souls coming with the Lord are going to be reunited with their bodies that lie in the grave, and then the resurrection of their bodies will take place. That's the order. And so there is that application. The deceased saints will rise first in their resurrected and glorious bodies, and they'll rise to meet the Lord in the air, as these words show you. Second conclusion is this, in terms of order, then the living saints will join the resurrected saints. It's very simple, it's very clear. Verse 17, then, notice it, just let's read the end of 16 again. The dead in Christ shall rise, but the important word is the next word, first. They'll rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so the point that Paul has made back in verse 15 is now proved, that those who are alive when the Lord comes will have no advantage, no precedence over those who will already have died. In the swiftest manner, there will be this change, this instantaneous change as the Lord comes and the Lord shouts and the trumpet blows. And the souls he brings with him are reunited with their bodies in the graves. In that very same, and we can't really take this in because our little finite minds are not fit to do so. But in all of that, in that same instant, all of this is going to happen. And those who are alive and remain, they will suddenly be changed. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, let me read the words to you. We shall all be changed. It's the same event completely. We shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. That's how fast the change will be. So fast that it will be impossible for human beings to discern the actual order of things. It will seem that it all happens at once together without any gap. But we are told here, the dead shall rise first. Then the living will be changed. And so, here is Paul applying his teaching to the second coming to bring home this comfort. Don't worry about your deceased loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord, who have died. They're safe in heaven, the third heavens. They're there with Christ. They'll be there until he appears again. They'll be there until the shout sounds out, until the trumpet blast sounds, and those souls will come with him from heaven as he comes down, as he goes down, taking that vantage point of up there in the third heavens, and Christ begins to go down, and all these souls are with him. And as he shouts and the trumpet sounds, their bodies will rise in this instant, and those who are alive will then be changed, and only then, after the resurrection of the dead. And so the entire company of believers will be brought face to face with the Lord. Look at verse 17. Those wonderful words. It says, to meet the Lord in the air. And that signifies a face-to-face experience. That's why our hymn writer got it perfectly right. Face-to-face with Christ my Savior. Face-to-face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. To meet the Lord in the air. That word meet is a very, very interesting word. It's only used here. Matthew 25, you know the story there, the passage there about the 10 virgins. At midnight the cry went forth, behold the Lord cometh, go ye out to meet him. It's the same word. But then it's used, and when you look at this with me, Acts 28. Turn to Acts 28, please. And here's the other place for this word meet. The only other time it's used in the New Testament. Acts 28 and verse number 15. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns. Whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. What is going on here? What's the sequence of events here? Well, Paul and his company, Acts 28, you'll know the story. They're traveling to Rome. Paul's going to be there as a prisoner, but they're traveling to Rome. And there are Christians in Rome. And those Christians in Rome, they hear that Paul is coming. And what do? They go out to meet Paul. And then what do? They accompany Paul to where he's going. And that's the sense of this word meet. In other words, Paul's going toward Rome. Those Christians come out of Rome to meet him. But they don't go back to where Paul had left. They turn around and they go with Paul to where he is going. That's the sense of the word meet. And so when the Lord comes, my friend, and his people all rise to meet him, yes, they'll be with him forever. But when the Lord is coming and the saints go out to meet him, that's not when they actually enter heaven in the eternal state, because there are a lot of things to happen yet. And you know what I'm talking about? They turn round and they come back with Christ to the earth. Because it says in the scripture that he will stand at the latter day upon the earth. You see, there's to be the judgment. It's all to take place. Oh, they're safe. They're resurrected. The living have been changed. But there are different things to happen yet. And so we're finding here in the conclusion that the Lord shows them very, very clearly that when the Savior comes, there will be a tremendous ushering in of certain other things that are going to be subsequent to the coming of our Savior, the coming itself. The question I leave with you, for I want to close here for time is gone, but the question I leave with you today is, where will this all find you? And the only way to answer that question is to ask yourself, how is it with my soul? Am I saved? Am I ready? Will I be with him when he comes, in the sense of being eternally safe and secure throughout the ages that will follow? Or will his coming find me in my sin? Find me in my guilt and condemnation and corruption? It will be one or the other. You need to get ready. Be ready for the coming of the Lord. And you only can get ready by trusting him as your Savior. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord now in prayer, uniting our hearts together, seeking his face in these closing moments, looking to him, and may his word come with freshness to our hearts. If anyone here today is troubled and concerned, and if you're not saved, my friend, you need to be and you should be. It is time to seek the Lord. It's time to come to Christ. So come and trust him today. If you'd like help with that, have a word with me. Let us know. It'd be my joy to help you. And Lord, we pray today that the Holy Spirit will work and that he will apply the truth of the gospel and he will use it for his own eternal praise and glory. Lord, may there be those in this very gathering now whose hearts will be moved to seek thee, to find thee. Hear prayer and be with us as we part now and go our various ways. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all of thy people today and forevermore. In Christ's name, we ask all of this. Amen.